Amen. The Lord does give strength to his people and blessing to his people. And we are rejoicing that we can discuss the promises of God. And we are seeking to live them out. That's what we're here to be intentional about. And I do want to introduce Jason a little bit here. I looked up this week the chronicle of our emails. And the first email I sent to Jason was on January 1st, 2014. And maybe we had talked a little bit before that. I don't know. I don't remember. But you know, it's been a long time since we've been communicating, Jason and I. And I emailed him. I found his website because I was really searching for information that he has since put in this book. And I longed to learn these kind of things. And so we've been communicating for 4 years and 8 months, I guess it is. And I was able to meet him 3 days ago in person, finally, and gave him a big hug. And I appreciate what the Lord has given him to share today and how the Lord has changed his life. It was a great testimony. If you get a chance to talk to Jason, I hope you do through the next day, through this day, and he'll be here tomorrow. And it's a blessing to have his family here, although I think Stacy isn't here right now because she went back to get... Oh, okay. She's here somewhere. We were missing a power cord, so she had to run back home. And their 5 children here are here, Jackson, Holden, Brady, Justice, and Aaliyah. And they arrived on Wednesday. I want to just tell you this quickly. They arrived Wednesday afternoon after traveling all night. In other words, they got a red-eye special. Anybody ever taken one of those? Some people have. And so they got in Seattle, they got in the airplane really late. And then they sat in Denver until who knows when. And then they got here on Wednesday kind of morning. And so then, you know, I thought, oh, they're going to really be tired, you know? No. So on Wednesday night, they go to a discussion. And then Thursday morning, I got them up at 5:30 to go to the men's prayer breakfast, you know? And then, you know, they went to the zoo. They went to the English Country Dance yesterday. So they have not been sitting around. And I know they're very thankful to be here, and we're thankful to have them. So they'll be returning Monday night, again on the Red Eye Special. So you can pray for them on that. Jason was working on this book, and when I found his email, he had just put out some thoughts and maybe a couple of things that became part of chapters in this book. And at that point, this is about in 2013, I was starting to think about my children and their marriages and their, Lord willing, future children, my grandchildren. And I thought, wow, what he's written is exactly things that I want to hear. You know, how do we practically live out the promises of God related to covenant succession? And they're in the scriptures. And so, by the way, there's a few of these books left, not many. And this is not Jason. This is not Jason and his family. Frankly, I know the publisher put this on there, but I think their family would have been much better on the cover, personally. So we have a few copies. You can get them on Amazon. He didn't ask me to make this plug, but I am not ashamed at all to make a plug for this book. And it's also, I mentioned, it's also on Amazon. I think that's about it. I called Jason. I said, listen, I don't know where you're at, but I can see that you said you're in the process here, but I want you to finish this book, please, because I think it will help me. I think it'll help people in our congregation, people in our denomination. And so he did that. And he can tell you a little more on the story if he wants to. But I appreciated, again, what he was thinking and what he had written so far. And I'm thankful for his labor in the Lord, which is not in vain ever. And I'm thankful for his labor today with us. So as Jason comes to share, let me begin, as we should, in prayer. Lord God, thank you for bringing the Diffner family here and for this time to learn more about the blessing of your covenant of grace to us and its promises for many generations. And Lord, thank you for putting these truths on Jason's heart, Stacy's heart, and for this time to grow together now in understanding your precious word and in applying it. And Lord, I pray that today we would be learners, that we'd be teachable disciples of yours who believe your promises and thus put into action what we are to do. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. I pray that we would be growing today even as faithful stewards and servants and children of yours May we exalt your name and glorify you during this conference. Lord, we praise you that your promises have their yes and their amen in Jesus, our precious Savior and Lord, our victorious King, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Gary, and thank you, Ray, for that introduction. So before we jump into the main subject for this first session for this morning, which is the background of the biblical covenant to building a family dynasty, multi-generational family dynasty, I wanted to address, I know a handful of you have read my book and a handful of you who haven't. So I want to speak to for those of you who haven't read that yet, and I understand there's maybe some people listening to this live stream as well, might be recorded later. You don't have that story, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that story, but I think you need to hear that background before we jump into our main subject. So I just want to speak to you on that background, that story. That story began, it was 10 years ago from this year. My wife and I, Stacy, were invited to a training session by a friend of ours named Jeremy Pryor called Building Family Teams. And that day literally changed our life in a very dramatic way. The reason why it changed our life is it addressed, at that time, the biggest bitterness in my life, which happened to be my family and my children. I love my family, love my children, but the background of that, ever since being a young man, I've had very strong ambitions to be as effective as possible for my King, for God's kingdom. All right, very strong ambitions. And the way he designed me, that looks primarily through things like researching, writing, and teaching. But 10 years ago, my now 18, 16, and 14-year-old, Jackson Holden Brady, were 8, 6, and 4 back then, like a lot of fathers, I was working a 9-to-5 job. It was all I could do just to put, food on the table and to pay the bills. I had precious little time and energy to work on what I perceived as, quote-unquote, real kingdom work, okay? And so I could not understand. I was very confused before God. Why did he put these ambitions in my heart and yet burdened me with a family and children? I couldn't understand. And this, my confession to you guys is I was bitter towards God. I could not understand that, okay? So that was the context that I walk into this session called Building Family Teams. And Jeremy Pryor, he started talking about, hey, you Christian fathers, there's a good chance that your theology of family and children is built on a secular Western worldview platform, which is very hyper-individualistic. Then he went on to show what he called the Hebraic family model that was built on a multi-generational model. And in a nutshell, here's the thing I learned that day. He showed us that the family, that the children is the most leveraged tool that God has given us as parents and as fathers particularly to be useful for his kingdom. So I don't know if you see the paradox there, but I walked into that session believing my children were the main barrier to my kingdom of effectiveness. And I walked out of there realizing they're not just something, but they are the most leveraged tool for kingdom effectiveness. So needless to say, it absolutely changed our life. Consider this. God, the Holy Spirit has put in each of your hearts godly, legit ambitions to be useful for his kingdom. Okay? But like myself, we all have limitations in personality, time, energy, skills, etc. But imagine, what if I were to say to you, instead of the statistical 80 years of life, what if I said, I give you 500 years? Would that be a nice resource to have? How about manpower? Could you use those ambitions you have in your heart? Could you use help? Could you use 12 people? 50? 100? What about 1,000 people? What if I say, I give it to you, it's yours? This is the power and the secret of the multi-generational family. One of my prayers and hopes for you guys today, if you haven't caught this vision, that you catch this vision, because it is both absolutely inspiring and it's absolutely relieving. Because God, he's put eternity in the hearts of men. Right, we have things bigger than us. It is so relieving that this is one of the secrets is he's given us children, where a lot of this is to be channeled through. So, anyway, I'm going to share with a couple more or quotes from Jeremy Pryor, just get a different perspective. Just here at the beginning, just to cast some vision, because we're going to be diving into the deep into the pool for most of our day-to-day. If you were to assess the fruit of Abraham's life, what percentage of his fruitfulness was achieved by all the work he did during his life versus what he accomplished through the single act of having Isaac? The comparison is almost absurd. Virtually all his fruitfulness came through Isaac. How many activities in your typical week are focused on multiplication? Family activities like having children, adopting children, training children and grandchildren, developing repeatable family traditions are all highly fruitful and, if done well, will outlive you by many centuries. And this, by the way, is the secret to fathers falling in love with their families. Once fathers truly grasp the insignificance of identifying with their work and the lasting significance of raising a family, their hearts will finally come home. And that definitely happened to me 10 years ago. So, before I'm going to get to a few housekeeping items. For those of you that are, you've read the book, I forgot to say, just another reason why here this Washington family is here. We heard, Gary found me. We have our family, already, even though I don't know most of you, our family looks forward to being ministered to by you. I can't get to know all of you this weekend, but in future years. We have an affinity. You guys have, you share a heart with our family. There's a reason why we're here. So for those of you you've read the book, this is more familiar. Some of what we're going to be covering today was material in the book. There's a handful of stuff that's not in the book, so hopefully also there's going to be some new material. But I just want to encourage you for that familiar territory that we're going over to adopt the position of conditioning, right? If you're going to maintain, you don't lift the weights once and expect that you're going to maintain strength. So part of today is going to be conditioning, walking over some of those subjects again. They're not yet second nature to us. So, okay. I've done this more or less some of the material of this presentation 3 years ago. It was in 6 sessions over a Friday and a Saturday. So needless to say, I had to cut out a lot. And Gary, I don't know if we make any printouts of that transcript. So I think sometime today we'll maybe get a sheet. I'll be referencing some subject matters that we just won't have time to cover in today's session, but I'll introduce them, say, hey, this is something that you want to go explore. And if you give me your name and email, I can get those printed transcript of that presentation. So there's that. So today we're going to be hearing from a few authors, some secular authors. So when I, 10 years ago, when I heard this presentation, and I just assume it's really life-changing that this is just something that God has called me to study. Over the next 12 to 18 months, I read every book I could find on multi-generational families. And it turns out that on the very practical practices and disciplines that they happen to be written by secular authors. So by common grace, there's a lot of things that the secular authors that teach and have observed that we can learn and pull from. So this should go without saying, but I'm not endorsing their worldview or even some of their quotes. There's going to be pieces in there. You'll notice, well, that doesn't sound right. We're not endorsing the whole thing. We're just finding some of those pieces that, again, by God's common grace, are there. That applies to our Christian authors as well, right? All right, same thing. And guess who else it applies to? Right, okay. I'm fallible, so just be gentle with me at the end if you need to give me some correction. So, as well as on that subject, a lot of later today things are not, we're going to talk about biblical principles at the beginning. They're matters of like best, they're strategic applications or the areas of freedom. Is just like, what have experts have observed that some options for some best practices? Okay, and finally, the kind of the style, the structure of our sessions today. They're going to be really information-rich and heavy, all right? Just my style and the way God made me. We're going to be going through a lot of heavy material real quick. So we won't have a lot of time to maybe elaborate on maybe what might be a little more confusing points. Just put them out there as hooks, but I'll be pushing us along. So I'm going to ask you guys to work with me to also adopt a posture of a student today. All right, we're going to be wading through some, at parts, really heavy, dense material. So I'm asking you guys to work as well for that. If we have time at the end of the sessions, we'll have a Q&A time. So we'll do that at the end. All in the middle of each presentation, I'll probably have a couple questions for you guys to, I'll throw it out. So be brave and just go ahead and interact with those questions just to help break things up and interact. So with that, are you guys ready to learn how to build a family dynasty today?
Amen.
Ready to do it? All right, let's do it. Okay, here's a quick outline of what we'll be going through today. We're going to look at a few background subjects. The main thing that we're going to be doing, number two, expositions of the five parts of the biblical covenant. That's about 85% of the session this morning, so don't get worried, a half an hour in, we're still there. The last sections are just a couple brief slides. So we're going to have three phases of succession, a couple definitions of a biblical covenant to help summarize things. We're going to look at the question of, is the covenant applicable to families? And then finally, the covenant as a context of family mission. Okay, so the first question we have to ask is, are we talking about a covenant, singular, or covenants, plural? The short answer is yes to both. On the one hand, there are multiple covenants in the Bible. The big obvious ones are with Noah, then Abraham, Israel at Mount Sinai, King David, and the New Covenant. Each of them are distinct and unique. On the other hand, each of them are also related to each other. So there is discontinuity as well as continuity. There are common elements that run through each of them. However, what we're going to be talking about in this session is not so much the content of the common elements in these covenants, but rather the structural elements that are common among them. And you'll see what I mean by this in a moment. Okay, another background point I want to make is that the biblical teaching on the covenant is in a lot of ways similar to what we learn about the Trinity in Scripture. And what I mean by this is that, like the doctrine of the Trinity, the theology of the structure of the biblical covenant is not explicitly taught in condensed passages, but rather discovered by a broad reading of the entirety of the Scriptures. So, for example, we don't see a passage in the Bible that, you know, looks something like the Nicene Creed, right? But we know that the Nicene Creed is a faithful summary of what the whole Bible teaches about the Trinity. So in the same way, the fact that there are not explicit expositions, you know, long expositions, something like you'd see Paul do with justification by faith and grace in Romans, you don't see that in the Bible on the covenant. But that does not make the covenant any less important or less central than the doctrine of the Trinity, okay? All right, so we obviously don't have time to go through every single relevant Bible passage and analyze each verse in the next hour on the covenant. So what we're going to be doing in this training is relaying one scholar's exposition of the structure of the biblical covenant. Ray Sutton is a Bible scholar who authored a book titled That You May Prosper, Dominion by Covenant, in which he explains the common structural elements in biblical covenants. So we will be looking at his particular outline in what follows. And there's a lot of ways you can attack, come at this subject from different angles. This is just one way I began to learn it, so it's not the only way to approach this subject. We will be referencing sections of the book of Deuteronomy as we look at the structural parts of the biblical covenant. And the reason for this is that Deuteronomy, more than any other portion of Scripture, follows the covenantal pattern. So here's what Sutton says about Deuteronomy and the covenant. He says, but how do we know Deuteronomy is a covenant? Moses says, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy is the quote-unquote second giving of the Ten Commandments, a new covenant, so to speak. Moses says of the book as a whole, keep the words of the covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Deuteronomy is definitely a covenant document. Okay, so Sutton thought the covenantal structure found in Deuteronomy and the rest of Scripture had five main parts to it. The parts can be divided in different ways, and the point is not that there's precisely five parts or six parts or some other exact number of pieces. Different scholars and theologians break it up differently. But rather that there are indeed parts, and there's a logical and relational order among them. So the parts are the diversity within the unity. So one advantage of coming to understand the structural parts of the covenant is that you will be better able to identify if a particular scriptural passage is covenantal in nature by noticing if it exhibits some or all of the pieces of the structure. As the saying goes, if it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. And I think you'll see that in some of the scriptures we look at today as we learn some of these parts. You go, oh, that sounds like that piece of the covenant. Okay. All right, so we have a handy little acronym here for labeling and remembering the parts to the covenant in the Greek words theos. Here's my first question, only for those under 12 and under. The Greek word theos. So raise your hand if you're 12 and under out there. Okay, who knows what the Greek word for theos means? Who knows? Who wants to try? No one? We're about to raise the age? It just went to 18, 18 and under. Shout it out, Greek word for theos. God, okay? Good. All right, so T-H-E-O-S. So the first part of the covenant has to do with transcendence, and this is an emphasis in the first few verses of Deuteronomy. The second part has to do with hierarchy, H for hierarchy, and this is emphasized in Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4. The ethics, so E for ethics portion of the covenant, is always the largest part of a covenant, as you can see from how many chapters it occupies in Deuteronomy. The fourth section is oath, and the last is succession. So you notice I have a couple different terms up there. So Sutton actually uses the terms sanctions instead of oath for the fourth part and continuity rather than succession for the fifth part. I prefer the term ratification myself for the fourth part. But for beginners to understanding the covenant, however, the labels that go with theos are just a helpful way to remember the parts. It's just like a little memory hook. Okay, and over time, as we understand it, you can be speaking different terms. Okay, another introductory point that I need to mention here at the beginning is that each of the components of the biblical covenant, they're all interrelated, such that oftentimes it is hard to talk about one without referring to the others. And so sometimes the points we make about one of the pieces, it will sound very similar to the parts of the others. But after you get a grasp of both the whole and the parts, it is more clear why this is so. It's just one of those things, they go together, so it's always hard not to refer to other pieces. But just wanted you to be aware of that so you don't get unnecessarily confused. Okay, so we're going to look at the first component of the biblical covenant, which is transcendence. And here we go. This is where we're going to start going through a lot of really heavy theology and not much comment. I'm just going to start going through. A biblical covenant begins with a preamble where God declares his transcendence. This does not mean God is distant, but that he is distinct. It is a declaration of his lordship, his absolute sovereignty. The Deuteronomic covenant begins with a declaration of transcendence when it says, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded him to give to them. So the covenant declares God's lordship by distinguishing God's words from Moses. So this Isaiah 45, 5 through 7, here's a classic text that helps illustrate the transcendence principle. So we saw some of those principles. Like I said, it's spread throughout Scripture, but you can see this is a passage that really condenses that. It says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. We'll look at a few more principles of transcendence. So unlike pagan views, there is a distinction between creator and creation. Only a creator God relates covenantally with his creation. The principle of transcendence and immanence. No other being is fully transcendent, so no other being is universally present. God alone is omnipresent. He is everywhere. God is near not by being of a similar essence as us, but by means of the covenant. So this is a diagram that theologian Cornelius Van Til used with his students to help picture both a transcendent covenantal relationship between God and man. The first thing to notice is that God and man are separate. Man, the creature, does not share in God's being in any form. The second thing to notice is that how God relates to man is through covenant. Again, the principle is that because God is transcendent, he is therefore distinct and distant from man, but he comes close through the covenant relationship. So we'll be contrasting this diagram with a pagan model in a little bit, just so you can kind of visually see a contrast. So the next principle of transcendence is that the covenant relationship is created by a legal, ethical declaration. So think of the foundation of God's relationship with Adam. After God creates Adam, he says, "Be fruitful, take dominion, don't eat of this tree." And then think of the foundation of the covenantal relationship God had with Abraham. God says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur. Walk before me and be blameless that I may multiply you greatly." And then, of course, the marriage relationship illustrates this the best. We all know that the marriage relationship begins on a legal basis. And by legal here, we don't mean legal in terms of the civil government. All right, it's in terms of God's law word. A wedding ceremony makes a couple legally married in terms of God's covenantal standards. It's his law, not man's law, that makes a marriage a marriage. So transcendence, listen to this, you guys. Transcendence implies that covenantal relationships are legal relationships in terms of God's law. Principle of personal relationship. The legal foundation of relationship does not imply an impersonal relationship, but rather the opposite. All God's relationships are personal precisely because they are covenantal. Remember, God comes near by means of covenant. So again, the marriage relationship should prove this. Sometimes when I talk to people like this, they tend to be pitted together, and that just as soon as you go marriage, like, oh yeah, that's legal and loving. That's one way I summarize some covenantal concept is legal and loving. Okay, this is a little bit of a busy diagram. I know you can't see all the different words, but on a big picture, hopefully you kind of see the point. So the symbol of the totem pole, here we go. So this, the pagan view, the relationship of God and man is that the relationship is that man's being and God's being are mixed in some way. So the symbol of the totem pole reflects this idea that that evil or inferior beings are at the bottom and the highest God or gods are at the top and man is somewhere in the middle. So but even though man is in the middle, so to speak, in this pagan worldview, he shares in the same essence of God, what they perceive as God in some way. So this is what is called a chain of being understanding of the relationship between God and man. And there's only basically two options here overall. There's either the covenantal view of the Bible or this pagan chain of being view. Now, pagan views come in lots of different flavors, which this diagram is trying to convey. On the left side of the totem pole, this diagram illustrates the classic pagan view, which is more mystical and is more common in the Eastern religions. Especially sometimes, the totem pole, we kind of think of the more Eastern type religions. But the right side represents the rationalist pagan view. As those of Westerners, this is probably what we're more familiar with in our more recent history. And this horizontal diagram on the bottom represents an evolutionary model. Man is evolving into Godhood. But all the non-covenantal pagan views of transcendence and immanence have this one thing in common. They teach a union of essence. God's being and man's being run into each other in some way. Fallen man wants either a transcendent only God or an immanent only God. But he does not want a personal God. For such a God is a covenantal God. Covenant means law. Law means disobedience, and disobedience means judgment. Fallen men, above all, want to escape God's judgment because they are disobedient. So you take deism, for example. With deism, you have a false counterfeit transcendence. God is too distant. For deists, the personal God of the Bible is too distinct for comfort. On the other hand, the impersonal God of deism is too distant to be taken seriously. So on the other hand, consider pantheism. Remember, they're different, but they all kind of reduce to a very same thing. Pantheism represents a false immanence. In this case, God is, quote-unquote, too immanent. The personal God of the Bible for pantheists is too close for comfort. And on the other side, the impersonal God of pantheism is too close to be taken seriously. All right, so let's summarize this transcendence principle before we move on to hierarchy. So the first element of the biblical covenant has to do with transcendence. God is distinct from man, but he comes close by means of a covenantal relationship. That covenantal relationship is both legal and personal, or as I said before, legal and loving. Okay, so the second element of the biblical covenant is often referred to as the principle of hierarchy. It can also be called the principle of representation. God establishes a representative system through which to govern. He mediates his judgment on earth through a relationship of human representatives and subordination. The way the biblical covenant communicates the principle of hierarchy is through the telling of history. Because of this, you'll see some scholars refer to this as the historical section of the covenant as well. In the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses relates the history of God's dealings with Israel. Much of the history of God's dealings with his people is a history of how he has related to them through his representatives. So you think of Adam, Abraham, Moses. Think of the roles of prophet, priest, and king. So Deuteronomy 1:15, here is an explicit hierarchy text that can help us see it a little more clearly in a concise manner. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. This is a statement from Sutton explaining how transcendence connects with the hierarchy component of the covenant. If God is transcendent, the true covenantal suzerain, then he establishes his authority on earth. He makes his lordship visible by establishing representatives, a hierarchy. He establishes delegated authority. Biblical hierarchy is a series of courts with delegated authorities over each level. The procedure is from the bottom up. Okay, before we move to the next slide, I have another question. I'm going to do the same thing. Some of these I'm going to present to the kids first. So again, maybe 13 and under. Kids, you know, what are the three typical main covenantal institutions on earth that are commonly talked about? Any 13 and under? Three main covenantal institutions on earth. Any guesses? Okay, 18 and below. Three main covenantal institutions on earth.
Family
and what else?
Church.
And?
State.
There we go. Good job. Family, the church, and state. Exactly. Okay, a little bit tougher question. I'll just throw this out to everyone as well. What are the typical symbols for each of these institutions? The hint is think in terms of discipline. What are the disciplinary symbolic tools? The state, the symbol is sword.
Church keys.
Church keys.
Family rod.
Exactly. So one thing that is important to understand here is that in a society that conforms to the biblical standards, each covenantal institution is not supposed to take on the authority and discipline that is reserved to the other spheres. You can walk through history and find that when one of these institutions were intruding into the sphere of the other, that intrusion was one of the major causes of that society's problems. In the late Middle Ages in Europe, for example, it was more often than not that the church was invading the space of the state. In our day, the state is invading the space of the family. Now, it's important that I make this following point. We are in an age in which we must reassert the place of the family and elevate its importance. But we should not be mistaken that the family is immune from being guilty of this. There have been times in history in which the family overstepped its bounds and intruded into the realms, those other realms, in different ways. In ancient times, we assume that families primarily worship gods like Zeus or Aphrodite. The reality, however, is that families much more commonly worship their ancestors much more faithfully than these other gods. So just listen to me here, guys. This is one of those things, as I study this subject, I think about the long-term future. And it's really abstract. It's hard to think about. But this will be, it might not be a problem. We need to elevate the role of family, expand it. But it might be 3 generations from now where we actually have to start doing this. I mean, that'd be a good problem to have relative to where we are now. But we can't be blind to that possibility. So to remain covenantally faithful, we need to stay within our covenantal bounds. Okay, the next section of the covenant is ethics. It outlines the rules and laws God's people are to obey. The ethics section of the biblical covenant always takes up the largest amount of space, and you can see that in the book of Deuteronomy. It is the majority of the book that concerns ethics. So the main idea behind the ethics principle as it concerns the biblical covenant is to impress upon us the relationship between cause and effect. God establishes an ethical relationship between cause and effect. He dictates the terms, the commandments under which man can have an ethical relationship with him. These terms are the standard of the covenant. Man is called to be faithful to God by submitting to them. If he submits, which we call covenant keeping, he is blessed. If he does not, which we call covenant breaking, he is cursed. He is either a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. Biblical religion is based on faithfulness to the Word of God. Pagan religion is always some form of manipulation through one means or another. Magic, using the state for power, mysticism, etc. So the next point of covenantal ethics is crucial. In short, it is that dominion is achieved primarily through covenantal obedience. This is how Ray Sutton says it here. He says, the formula for victory is simple. Keep the covenant and dominion will be the proper effect. The key to success is not a secret in the Bible. It is revealed and it is illustrated time and again. Now listen to this Deuteronomy 7, 12 through 16, as it is a passage that more clearly shows this connection between obedience and victory, especially the latter part. It says, And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay on them all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. So for us, now under the new covenant, our enemies aren't necessarily flesh and blood per se, but carry the names of things like naturalism, humanism, occultism, apathy, unbelief, etc. So the point here with this is while there is a place for the direct assault on these things, and by that, for example, I mean things like apologetics, political activism, we do those things, but the primary means of victory is indirect. Our obedience to the covenantal standards of God's law must come first. God's people must be faithful as a foundation. All right, so now ready to move on to oath or sanctions, the blessings and the cursings. So this might sound weird, but this section of the covenant, the oath, is my favorite. And the reason why it is my favorite is that for me at least, understanding this section is what unlocks the essence of the biblical covenant, at least from an understanding point. It helps me understand it. So I feel if you get this section, it's really helpful to get the covenant. So everyone, Deuteronomy 27, or 18 and under. Deuteronomy 27, 28 is famously about, what is that section? Shout it out. Blessings and cursings, right? Exactly. All right, so this is perhaps the most complex section of the covenant. So while the term sanction typically has a negative connotation in this context, the sanction is not only for cursing for disobedience, but also blessing for obedience. This aspect of the biblical covenant could also be called ratification. So listen to this next sentence. There's a lot of packed in here. A ceremony is held in the presence of witnesses where a self-maledictory oath, it's a death curse, right, against yourself, where a self-maledictory oath is taken, thereby binding God's people to the terms of the covenant he initiated. So the key words to note here are blessing and cursing, ratification, ceremony, oath, and witnesses. So you can see why this may be the most complex part of the covenant. We don't even know which word to use as the primary label. So I mentioned at the beginning that I prefer the term ratification, and this is because I think that best captures all the other terms. On the other hand, ceremony is a good picture to have in your mind to help you more easily remember what this part of the covenant is all about. Whenever there is an initiation of a new covenant or change in the administration of a covenant, there is always a ceremony, a ritual that goes with it. Okay, so there's one way you recognize covenantal things, relationships, and entities. Is there a ceremony ritual involved with these different elements, oaths, witnesses, etc.? Okay, so here's a couple of examples that help illustrate the oath part of the covenant. So Genesis 15, everyone remember Genesis 15? This is where God meets with Abraham, makes covenant with Abraham, right? So this is where God initiates the covenant with Abraham. And the reason why you hear the phrase to cut covenant is because of the reference to the animals sacrificed and torn in two. So now I'm curious if anyone here that knows how a normal blood covenant is supposed to work between two parties as regards passing between two animals. And secondly, what does this passing between the two animals signify? Yeah. So everyone, what does that signify when two parties? So we're talking about the biblical structure between God and man, but we know it's more common in with the Israelites and other the ancient communities, that they would have these blood covenants between two men, two families. You cut the animals to say what? What was that agreement just saying?
May it be so to me.
Exactly. You hear that? May it be so to me. They're basically saying, may this happen to me. I'll just have to quickly say, this is one interesting thing. I just heard this just a couple weeks ago, another teacher, I'm giving a common example of this between family households. Remember households back in those days? Remember Abraham had 318 in his army, so they're a little bit different. But vulnerable households, often you can be attacked by neighboring clans, right? It'd be helpful to have a clan next to you come and help out. But how motivated would that clan be? You know, to go to war is a very risky thing. So a lot of times they have these blood covenants. They're basically saying, look, let's make this. If you don't come to our aid, anyone surviving from my house, you just gave us the lawful right to come after you. It made it legal. So it motivated that other group. It's like, yeah, if they get attacked, we're going to go help them because it's going to be bad for us either way. So that was one common example of the blood covenant. So yes, the parties are saying, in effect, if I don't keep the terms of this covenant, may I be torn to pieces like these animals. Okay, but what's different here in Genesis 15 with God and Abraham is something unique. And only God passes through the animals. He puts Abraham to sleep. So let me read you this quote from, there's a book called The Kingdom Through Covenant that talks about this. He says, when God made covenant with his people, he did something no human being would have even considered doing. In the usual blood covenant, each party was responsible for keeping only his side of the promise. When God made covenant with Abraham, however, he promised to keep both sides of the agreement. It's as if he said, if this covenant is broken, Abraham, for whatever reason, for my unfaithfulness or yours, I will pay the price, said God. If your descendants for whom you are making this covenant fail to keep it, I will pay the price in blood. And in that moment, Almighty God pronounced a death sentence on his son Jesus. This connection with the gospel is not the main reason why I want to draw this distinction today, but I can't look at Genesis 15 without noticing how it is one of the classic Old Testament texts that preaches the gospel. What I wanted us to notice for our purposes is that this cutting of covenant involved promises with a curse upon oneself for not keeping the promise. In other words, an oath. And it wasn't just a verbal affair. There was a ritual or a ceremony. Actual animals were sacrificed and a specific order of actions was followed. So everyone knows this classic part of the marriage oath, till death do us part. Now we all know this refers to the commitment to remain faithful to our spouse our whole lives. But I learned that originally this had an additional reference. So we know under, as a note for a question, but I'm going to move us along. Under the old covenant, maximum penalty for adultery is what? Death. So apparently, originally, this part of the oath was also a way of saying, if I am unfaithful to the marriage covenant, may the cursings be applied. May I die. May I be put to death. It's invoking the covenantal curse upon disobedience. Can you imagine how much adultery there would be in a culture where people agreed to their execution before marriage if they were unfaithful to their spouse? Something to think about. The point that I wanted us to see, however, is that the marriage covenant once again shows us clearly how a biblical covenant is structured, in this case with an oath taken in the context of a ceremony. I'm just going to read these additional oath points. Sanctions are blessing and cursing. Blessing always has to do with the reception of inheritance. This inheritance is personal and cultural, everything from holiness to financial and civilizational prosperity. There is one covenant with two sanctions, blessing and cursing. There are not two covenants, one being law and the other promise or grace. In terms of the biblical covenant structure, pitting law against grace in this particular way is a false dichotomy. The oath is made by faith, but not to the exclusion of certain symbols of faith. So we just talked about ceremonies and rituals. Witnesses. Witnesses make the ratification official. They testify to the fact that a covenant was actually made. The recipient's potential lack of seriousness does not nullify the covenant being made and the sanction applying to him. If the covenant is broken, the witnesses could be called forward to prosecute the covenant breaker. It's called a covenant lawsuit. Final point here for under oath is adoption. The ratification process creates a transfer of name and is functionally an adoption. Cutting covenant adopts the initiate into the kingdom of God. He receives a new name and inheritance. Okay, as we come to the question of succession or inheritance with the covenant, think back to how the first covenants with Adam and Abraham were made. The dominion task is given to Adam is ongoing and requires more than just himself to accomplish. He is going to have to pass on this task to his descendants. The covenant with Abraham explicitly includes his descendants as heirs of the promise. How does this promise get passed from generation to generation? Now think of the patriarchs from Abraham to Joseph. In each transfer of generations, a major issue is inheritance. Is it going to be Ishmael or Isaac, Jacob or Esau, Manasseh or Ephraim? The issue is not who is the natural heir, but who is the covenantal heir. By the time we get to Deuteronomy 31 through 34, the son of the covenant is now Israel as a people. God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai. With the passing of Moses' leadership, the question is, how is Israel going to inherit the covenant? So Ray Sutton found that the ratification part of the covenant, the fourth part, was just the beginning. It needed to be confirmed, and that's what the succession part of the covenant does. He also found that the inheritance promised in the continuity provisions does not come all at once, but in stages following faithful action. And those three stages are covenant renewal, conquest, and discipleship. So since the dynastic nature of families is our main theme for this conference, it would be good to go over Ray Sutton's discussion of how covenantal continuity succeeds or fails. He calls this a process of confirmation. The inheritance promised in the continuity provisions does not come all at once, but in stages following faithful action. So the first phase is covenant renewal. So covenant renewal connects God's people with their past. For Israelites, this was done through the annual feasts. For the church, this is done primarily through the Lord's Supper, communion. The meeting described in Deuteronomy 31 through 34 itself is basically a covenant renewal service. Every generation needs to say in their own way, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Conquest. The second element required to preserve continuity is conquest. Conquest is about the present. Deuteronomy 31 through 34 spends a lot of time exhorting the Israelites about the how and the why they are to take possession of Canaan. How are God's enemies subdued? Not by brute power, but by the obedience of his people. Jericho is a picture of this for us. The Israelites obeyed God in the specific way he commanded, and God brought the walls down. The same is true today. We don't just conduct our worship services. God's enemies are subdued, and we take dominion when we move out into the world obeying God's covenant. Covenant renewal is supposed to move out around the throne of God and into civilization. If it doesn't, the inheritance is lost. Listen to this, guys. There's another way of saying this, is that a theology of cultural passivity will eventually result in covenantal death of a group. It must be aggressive. The third aspect of confirming the covenant is discipleship. Discipleship looks to the future. The children of God's covenant people must be trained in his covenant law, or else the next generation will be lost. So a lack of faithfulness in any one of these three areas will result in discontinuity or disinheritance from the covenant. Okay, so as that was that main part we've trudged through, that was a lot of heavy theology there. And if this is if this was the first time hearing this exposition of the biblical covenant structure, don't worry, I'm not giving a test later today, so you're off the hook. But we needed to introduce the covenant, since we'll be assuming it and referring to it in every one of our later sessions. All right, so in the next few slides, we'll be looking at some summaries and definitions of the covenant to help us solidify our understanding as we try to wrap up here. So this is a translation that Gary North did of Sutton's 5 points. And again, that this helps, like, well, that was a lot of fancy stuff. Why don't you just say this at the beginning? It kind of puts it in very easy terms. First part, remember the transcendence. Who's in charge here? The hierarchy part. To whom do I report? Ethics. What are the rules? The oath or sanctions. What do I get for obeying or disobeying? And succession or inheritance. Does this outfit have a future? All right. A couple of scholar theologians... compact definitions here, just so as we spend a lot of time on those 5 parts, to see if we can see some of those parts in these definitions. The fundamental image behind each of the applications of the word covenant in the Bible is the use of familial family categories for those who are not bound by ties of natural kinship. Thus, by a ceremony or quasi-legal process, people who are not kin are now bound as tightly as any family relationship. And of course, marriage is the best example of this. A man and woman who are not previously related are now bound closer than any other bond of blood or kinship. A covenant is an enduring agreement which defines a relationship between two parties involving a solemn binding obligation specified on the part of at least one of the parties toward the other. made by oath under threat of divine curse and ratified by a visual ritual. So hopefully you guys were able to see some of those different parts. Not necessarily all five of them, but some of them. Okay, is the covenant applicable to families? So we need to determine if it is applicable to families. So let's look at the evidence for this. It's a quote from a guy named John Crawford. The ability to call down and carry out God's judgment and sanctions, blessings and curses, is what makes an institution covenantal. The only examples given in the Bible that have such authority to invoke God's judgments are the family, church, and state, the civil government. All answer to God himself. They are bound in a legal bond or covenant that is ratified in an oath to him. Here are a couple of scripture passages that have it mentioned explicitly. Malachi 2:14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In Proverbs 2:17, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God? From Genesis, we have this phrase, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And here's Ray Sutton's comment on that. The Hebrew word leaving there, azav, implies the termination of a covenant bond. It's the same Hebrew word being used of apostasy from the covenant. The covenant in this case being ended is the parental bond, and a new covenant or bond is being formed, the cleaving, so in Hebrew, the bach. So the parental relationship with that nuclear family between minor children and their parents is temporary, and that marital covenant is permanent. Okay, so the final thing we need to emphasize is the link between covenant and dominion. So the following two quotes make this point clear. Man is the divine image. As servant king and son of God, mankind will mediate God's rule and creation in the context of a covenant relationship with God on the one hand and the earth on the other. Hence, the concept of the kingdom of God is found on the first page of Scripture. Indeed, the theme is kingdom through covenant. Genesis 12 presents a political structure brought into being by the word of God, with God at the center, and God is the governmental head and rule of that community. In other words, we have the kingdom of God brought into being by means of the covenant, i.e. the covenant between God and Abraham. Hence, we have kingdom through covenant. And last quote here, last slide from Ray Sutton. After we have assessed the covenant, we need to ask, how does it work? It is my thesis that covenant is the mechanism for dominion and success. After all, Moses says, keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. If we really believe the Bible, then covenant is the key to daily living at every level. Some Christians do not understand their commission from the Lord. It is a renewal of the cultural mandate. It has the covenantal structure. It means Christians are to take dominion by means of the covenant. Okay, so this concludes, you guys, our first session for the morning. This is our hardest work of the day. I know it was a lot of theologically dense material to cover, but it really is necessary as a foundation for everything else before we get into the practical stuff. We will, I'll just say this a lot, you know, the secular families, they pass on successfully their families, but they're on the other team. If we're going to make sure our descendants are covenantally faithful, we need to have this foundation. So, okay, I think we could be a good time for to take a break. And go ahead, Ray, do you want to transition?
Okay. Thank you, Jason.
Thank you.
Well, yeah, it's good, man.